We come now to John chapter 21. Though this epilogue was added to the already completed gospel, it was always part of the gospel which circulated in the early Christian communities. Its author was a member of the same community, and its spirit and content are integrated beautifully with the spirit and themes of the rest of the gospel. Its author felt free to make this addition, encouraged by John's own conclusion, which acknowledged that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. That's from chapter 20. Here was one sign which the author of the epilogue thought it important to include in the gospel. The reason for the addition was the death of the beloved disciple. We know from other writings in the New Testament that the resurrection of Jesus, called by Paul the first fruits of those who have died, encouraged an expectation that the rest of the harvest would follow quickly. Many expected the imminent end of the world. The long life of the beloved disciple and memory of a promise made to him by Jesus led his community to expect Jesus to come in glory while the beloved disciple was still alive. The death of the beloved disciple caused a crisis of faith with many. Some explanation was needed. There was also the danger that the community, which had relied so heavily on the presence, witness, and charismatic leadership of the beloved disciple, would lose its way without him. While respecting the special characteristics of the community, the author of this epilogue sensed the need to integrate the community more fully into the life of the wider church. Though Peter was no longer alive, having been crucified in Rome towards the end of the 60s, his pastoral role as leader of the disciples and as a symbol of their unity remained important. The author wished to reinforce this and to clarify the relationship between Peter and the beloved disciple. It was important that the community see itself as part of the wider Catholic community. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one with him in the life of communion which he enjoyed with the Father. One fruit of this would be their communion with each other. Both these issues, the death of the beloved disciple and the relationship of the community of the beloved disciple with the wider church, are addressed here in the context of a community's experience of the presence of Jesus among them after his crucifixion. We've already noted the tradition that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples at a meal. There's also a tradition that Jesus revealed himself to Peter. This is mentioned in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in Luke and Mark Gospel. It's likely that elements of this encounter between Jesus and the risen Jesus have been incorporated by Matthew into his portrayal of the scene at Caesarea Philippi, and by Luke into his portrayal of the calling of Peter. What we have here in the epilogue seems to be a composite of these two traditions, one focusing on a meal in which Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and the other centering on Peter, which tells of a miraculous catch of fish. Peter's recognition of the risen Jesus and Jesus commissioning Peter in his pastoral role as leader of the community. So let's open the epilogue, chapter 21 of the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee — that's the only time they're called that in this gospel, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John — and two others of his disciples. And so we know one of that group was the beloved disciple. He'll emerge in a moment. So either he's one of the sons of Zebedee, in which case that accounts for the early tradition of John being the beloved disciple, or he's one of the two others in the boat. Peter said to this group of disciples, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" And they said, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. This, of course, recalls the scene in Luke, the calling of Peter, back in chapter 5 of Luke. Then the text goes on, "The disciple whom Jesus loved," so he's one of those in the boat, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" And we recall the words of Jesus at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I'll reveal myself to the one who loves me." So the beloved disciple recognizes it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tucked the fisherman's smock, his only clothing, into his belt, jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 200 cubits, about 100 meters. When they'd gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So, and this is important, Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. I hope you can already read under the words the author is saying to his community, "Simon Peter hauls the net ashore. That's why it's not torn. It's not broken up. It's one body." Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. What an interesting sentence. They knew, but they knew not with the eyes of them, of their face. They're not seeing him. They're not recognizing him physically, but they know this mysterious presence is the risen Jesus. No one dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And the text goes on, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Once again, we're reminded that seeing and recognizing the risen Jesus is not a matter of physical sight. They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord with a knowledge that transcends the physical. There are echoes here of the multiplication of bread and fish recorded in chapter 6, with the same Eucharistic symbolism. We're reminded also of Luke's narrative of the disciples at Emmaus who recognized the risen Jesus. How? In the breaking of bread. Verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Just note for the moment, the word Jesus uses for love is agapao, or the noun is agape. And he's asking Simon Peter, because Simon had bragged at the Last Supper that what there with the others might all go away, but he'll be there. So Jesus asks him, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Simon doesn't answer his question. He just says, "Lord, you know I love you." So there's no comparison with the others. He's learned a bit of humility. But the word he uses in response to Jesus is not agape, agapao, but it's phileo, a word of intimacy, a word of friendship, a word of feeling. So Jesus is asking, agape, can I trust you? Can I depend on you? In a very subtle and very friendly and beautiful way. You know, can I rely on you? Agape, committed love. And Peter's simply saying, I really care about you. You mean everything to me. And Jesus accepts that and says, feed my lambs, the little ones. A second time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? No comparison now with the others, but still agapao. And Peter says to him, Lord, you know I love you. Again, phileo, feeling, friendship. And Jesus replies, shepherd my sheep. And then, and how beautiful is this, Jesus turned to him a third time and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Jesus now switches his words. He's no longer asking for commitment that's faithful and will never fail again and someone that he can totally depend on. He's actually asking Peter, are you truly my friend? Do you feel for me? Do you care about me? And this, of course, hurts Peter. He doesn't mind being questioned about his agape because he's already failed and he can fail again. But that Jesus would ask him, "Am I your friend?" So Peter, we're told, felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me, phileo?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Brackets. "Yes, I did deny I knew you. I was scared. I did lose it. But heaven's sake, you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We're reminded of the other Gospels. Luke, for example, when Jesus says to him, "Strengthen your brothers." And Matthew at Caesarea Philippi. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, writes this. "As an elder myself," that's a presbyteros, the word that will become the word priest, "as an elder myself and a witness to the to the sufferings of Jesus, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Don't lord it over those in your charge, but be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away." If you look at that again a bit more closely, these people are being addressed as elders, presbyteros, priest. They're spoken of as shepherds. And they're spoken of as having oversight, episkopos, in fact the word that becomes bishop. So these titles are all in these groups of leaders that Peter is writing to as one himself. And now back to our text. Verse 18. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus is speaking to Peter, "when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." And the author adds in brackets, "He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would give glory to God." The tradition tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome. And the text goes on, "After this, Jesus said to Peter, 'Follow me.'" The very first words he spoke at the beginning, "Follow me." A comment, "Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. Now that Peter has learned humility and has experienced the healing power of Jesus' forgiveness, the threefold question making up for the threefold denial, he's able to do what in love, but with presumption, he said he would do. At the supper, he said, 'I'll lay down my life for you.' Well, he did. He was crucified in Rome during the persecution of the Roman Christians under Nero, sometime around the year 67 AD. And now in Peter's first letter again, chapter 2. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. And verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one, these members of the community tell us, he was the one who reclined next to Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, what is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, and that's the rumour that they lived off, if it's my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the rumour, the text goes on, spread in the community that the disciple would not die. But, they explain, Jesus didn't say to him he wouldn't die. He said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This one, is the disciple who's testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. Whether the beloved disciple actually wrote the gospel, or it's the memories and preaching and teaching and perhaps writing of the beloved disciple that's the source of the traditions recorded in the gospel, he, the beloved disciple, can be called the author of this gospel. And now they conclude, as the gospel concluded, there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them was written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Origen, the first great commentator on the scriptures, wrote in his commentary, the things which are in him in whom all the fullness of divinity was pleased to dwell bodily are by no means contained in writings. A very important and obvious truth. People focus on the New Testament as though that's it, and they lock it in, and there's nothing more to be said. It all has to be found there to be true. Well, here's Origen, recognizing what's obvious, picking up what the authors of this chapter and John himself had said. The things which are in him, in Jesus, in whom, quoting Paul, all the fullness of divinity was pleased to dwell bodily, they're by no means contained, all of them, in writing. Augustine, in his tract, writes, John does not drink alone from the fountain of the Lord's breast. The Lord himself, according to each person's capacity, spreads his gospel to be drunk by all the whole world. Now I'm going to conclude this presentation and the retreat by slowly going through with you chapter 1 of the Gospel, the prologue, because that's been the music of that prologue has been on stage all the way through. Let's go back to it. The prologue reads, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. The Word was towards God in the beginning. All things came into being through the Word, and without the Word, not one thing that was made came into being. In the Word was life, and life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness would not receive it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. God's Word was in the world, and the world came into being through God's Word. God's Word came to what was God's own, and God's own people did not accept the Word. But to all who did receive the Word, who believed in the Word gave power to become children of God, born not of human generation or human striving or male power, no, born of God. The Word, says the prologue, became flesh and lived among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. And please God, that's been true for us during this retreat. From his fullness, we've all received. We're all invited to be beloved disciples. We've all leant on the breast of Jesus and listened to his heart. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And I'll read again, as we did at the beginning, this lovely statement from Jules Chevalier, the founder of the Missionaries of the Sacred Heart and the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. In his book, The Heart of Jesus, he wrote, "The heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it. It is in Jesus that these two hearts meet, and they unite so profoundly that the two hearts, the heart of God and the heart of creation, become one." And the prologue draws towards its conclusion. In chapter 1, verse 17, says, "The law, yes, indeed was given through Moses," brackets, and what a gift, "the gift of truth, the gift of who God truly is, came through Jesus the Messiah." No one, reminds us John, has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father that has made God known.